Now, words are very potent. And there are four simple words that still cause strong emotions in me. And I have to go back, and I hate to say it, but to 1967, and September 1967 it probably was, when I went to the senior school, the new school. And of course in the junior school, I'd been sort of near the top, and I was sort of preening myself on this and thinking how wonderful I was. And my attitude was not too brilliant because I just thought I would just sort of breeze through. I soon found that not to be true. But anyway, I was in the metalwork class. Now, I wasn't actually brilliant at things with my hands. I'm still not. I'm hopeless. But I was in the metalwork class. It was a nice sunny day. Good window. I was looking out the window, not concentrating, as the metalwork teacher was demonstrating to everyone how to use the oxyacetylene torch. I doubt if you do that anymore, but in those days, there we were. And he was showing everyone, and obviously he realized that I was in another world, looking out the window. And he said to me, put it in my hands, you do it. Now you do it. Four words, now you do it. I doubt if you ever try that one again, because I hadn't been listening properly. I realized you had to press something, and so I pressed something, and this sheet of flame shot past him, and it went straight to the wall, and there were all these various charts, and they had all plastic on them, and they began to melt. He took that away from me, and that was the end of my metalwork career, I'm afraid. Never allowed on the lathe, never allowed anywhere near it. I did have somewhere, I had a screwdriver. I was allowed near the furnace, but that wasn't too brilliant. I did have a screwdriver. I don't know where that's gone. It wasn't very functional. But there you are. Now you do it. They're very, very important words. My father often used to say to me when he was doing a job or something, now you do it. In the end, he gave up. Now you do it. But, you know, our passage that we've read is basically saying that. Now you do it. With expected results a lot better than my disastrous results. Verse 18 of chapter 1 says, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. What is that? James is saying, if you truly know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, then by God's will, by the will of God, you have been brought forth. You have been born again by the word of truth. You now live a different life. And this morning we would say, if you know the Lord Jesus as Savior, it is going to be a different life. It is not like signing up. I can look back at failures in my life where someone bought me a club, a donation to the gymnasium club for the whole year so I could go to the gym. And another one bought me a golf lessons. I have to say, if I looked, probably those pieces of paper are still in the house somewhere. I never went to the gym. You probably can see that straight away. And I certainly never got any golf lessons. And I didn't do it. But the Christian is someone who knows the Lord Jesus. We've been born again. We have new life now. We have a new nature. And we are expected and will, if we truly know the Lord Jesus, it will be seen in our life. The Lord Jesus made that very clear. By your fruits, you'll be known by your fruits. In other words, how we behave shows whether we know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. So it may be that you've never even started on that road. And we would say this morning, if you don't know the Lord Jesus as Savior, then it is crucial that you realize that he came into this world to save sinners. And he came to save you. And by putting your trust in the Lord Jesus and what he did on the cross of Calvary, you can have your sins forgiven and made right for heaven. But what I have to say, that is not the end. Really, in essence, what we're saying this morning, now you do it. Because that's what he goes on to say. He goes and talks about the practice of the believer. We're to hear the word. It's a good start. We're to receive the word. We're not just to hear it. When I was younger, I used to be in places like this, And I heard the word, but if you'd asked me what it was and what it was about, I would have no idea. I had a brilliant way of just daydreaming it all away. So we're to hear the word, receive the word, and the crucial thing is obey it, to do it. And verse 25, just introducing our passage that we're looking at this morning, says this. We're not forgetful hearers, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does. There's a blessing for the Christian this morning, and the blessing is do what God has said. Do what God commands. Obey him, and we will be blessed. We live in a world, maybe, where we get very confused and very upset with what is going on. And we wonder, well, is it worth sometimes being a Christian? We are blessed in what we do. There's a wonderful blessing in obeying God's word. So this morning, now, you do it, is really what James is saying. He was quite a blunt man, and that's how he would say it. Now you do it. Don't do it as I did it many years ago and called disaster. But what sort of things marks a Christian? Well, it's interesting that in verse 26 and verse 27, there are three important behaviors that are mentioned in those two verses. And it seems to be the case that although this is not a totally comprehensive list, it sums up some of the crucial behaviors that are expected of a Christian. That if we say we know the Lord Jesus, if we have been born again, then this will be true of us. What are the three? Well, here's my sales pitch. When I was walking through, I looked at your notice board. I always like looking at notice boards. And I noticed you have a reading club. That even got my interest more. I was very interested on that. Almost feel like joining it. But here's a book that is well worth reading. I remember reading it many, many years ago. I was really struck by it. And it is a commentary on the Epistle of James by Alec Motier, or Motier. Fantastic book. And I read that many years ago, but I still remember his outline. And what he says is this, is that from chapter 2 to chapter 5, verse 6, is really a way of expanding what we get in our two verses, in verses 26 and 27. This is something you can look further at home. What does verse 26 say? That's control of the tongue. The first Christian behavior, very important, is this. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. So number one, a sort of behavior that should characterize a Christian is we have control of our tongues. And that's taken up in chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. Secondly, compassion for the needy. That's verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. That's number two. Compassion for the needy. Where do we get that? Look at chapter 2. Chapter 2 of James is telling us that faith without works is dead. In other words, if we truly know the Lord Jesus, if we have faith in him, and we're saying we have faith in him, it will be seen by the way that we behave, the way that we do things. We'll do things differently now, now we know the Lord Jesus. And number 3 is without compromise in personal purity. Again in verse 27, keep oneself unspotted from the world. And that really is set out in chapter 3, verse 13, to chapter 5, verse 6. So if you want a little outline of James, totally not mine, you'll see that these two verses in verses 26 to 27 are, if you like, the opening the door into the rest of the epistle and show how these things that are just stated are expanded and how we are to practice them in our lives. So, first one, verse 26, control of the tongue. I don't think it's a coincidence that we start off with control of the tongue. because the tongue causes so much trouble. And if you go to a doctor, and maybe you don't go to a doctor, I haven't seen my doctor properly for a long time, and it used to be the case, you'd go to a doctor, and what would they say if they were doing a sort of general examination? They'd say, put your tongue out. Put your tongue out. Why? Not that they want you to be rude to them, but they want to look at your tongue because it's an indication of health. It's an indication of how you're doing. And James is doing exactly the same. He's saying, if you truly are born again, if you truly know the Lord Jesus, let's look at your tongue. Let's look at your way you speak to others and about yourself. And he starts off by raising the negative view. And he says that they are unhealthy if their tongue is not under control. He says, you might think you're religious, but if you do not bridle your tongue, you're deceiving yourself. You're deceiving your own heart. And this is an unusual word, isn't it? In the New Testament, and today, we often think of religious in a slightly different way, as someone who's maybe just going to a formal sort of way of living. But here, it is not brought out in that. It is emphasizing true life. It is emphasizing our center of attention, what we really get involved in, what we really are. And he said, true religion is this, that if you think you're religious and don't bridle your tongue, you're deceiving your own heart, and your religion is useless. So true religion is seen in controlling our tongue. Sadly, over the years, and you'll have seen it, I've seen it, that there are people who seem to be going on well and then just disappear completely. They seem to have an interest, and someone has put it like this. They sit with the brethren, they sing with the brethren, and listen to God's word, but have never received Jesus as Savior. And it does happen, and it can happen. It would be very sad this morning if there was someone here who maybe was like that. But he also says, he talks about bridling the tongue. Does not bridle the tongue. What does it mean to bridle our tongue? Well, it's used of a horse. A bridle controls a horse. Now, I understand that a horse may be about 1,500 pounds. And yet just the bridle can actually stop them and can actually control their behavior. And a horse can cause absolute havoc if it's not controlled. And the tongue is the same. It causes absolute havoc. Now, where this stat comes from, I don't know. And maybe some people exceed this and others go way below it. But the average words per day that you say and I say is how many do you think? 18,000. A job for you tomorrow, count up as you're going along how many words you're saying. 18,000 words a day. Some more. I'm not saying anything at all about this. Some more, some less. So that means up to 20% of an average person's life is spent in talking. The question we have to ask is, what do we do with that talk, with our tongues? And if we're true Christians, there are certain things we'd expect not to be the case. I made a little list of them. One, inappropriate language. You wouldn't expect that. Can happen. We can get sucked into that sometimes. Filthy jokes. Shouldn't expect that at all. Lying. Well, sadly, even Christians lie. It's possible. And sometimes we say, well, my son a little while ago when he was younger was talking to someone and she said it's just a white lie. And she's a Christian in the church and he put her right. There's no such thing as a white lie. And now she's remembered that years ahead. She says, no, a lie is a lie is a lie. Just thinking what he said. Very tactfully, of course. But, you know, it's true, isn't it? We can exaggerate. You know, we can say, that thing there, it's broken down 10 times. Or maybe it hasn't. Only twice or whatever. I'm not going to tell you again. I told you thousands of times. Well, probably not. Now, they might be just trivial things, but you know, sometimes it can be a little bit more important, can't it? And of course, the next one is gossip. And I am prone to this, I have to admit. If someone tells me an interesting story, I think of passing it on. And sometimes I don't really filter it through and think, is it worth passing through? Should I pass this through? Should I say it? Elizabeth Fry was one of the best women, best people at this. If you told Elizabeth Fry a piece of interesting gossip, you never did it again. Elizabeth Fry was a prison reformer. I think she was on a banknote years ago, but a really good Christian. And what happened was this. Someone came to her and said, have you heard what so-and-so did? And Elizabeth Fry, well, she said, let us go and check. Let us go and see them, and we will ask them whether that's true. And she was absolutely remorseless in taking that person to go. I have to say, if someone did that to me, I'd never do it again. I certainly wouldn't speak to Elizabeth Fry. But that's the lesson. She was saying, if you're saying something, make sure it's absolutely true. If it's not, keep quiet. And of course, there's also times when it's better not to anyway. It's much kinder not to do it. John Wesley was speaking to someone once, and this lady said to her, my talent, this lady said to him, is for speaking my mind. And what did Wesley say? That's one talent God wouldn't care a bit if you buried. True, isn't it? And just another side to that, just want to say about someone in our church, he's not been saved that long, but he has a fascinating, and I'm not using this word in any way as sort of ironic. He has a fascinating hobby. He has 958 bottles at home, all empty, stoneware bottles, and it's just fascinating. I picked one up when he showed me his collection, and I said, oh, how much is this one worth? Oh, he said, between £5,000 to £10,000. I put it down quick. Hugely valuable. A great expert, he's been doing this for years, of stoneware bottles, ginger beer mostly. And he said just recently, someone rang him up. And they rang him up because their husband had died. And he had been a great collector of stoneware bottles, but the rest of the family, the son and the mother, had not been interested at all, no interest whatsoever. And they had found an old magazine in which he was contributing, and his phone number was given back from 2000. And they had gone to the garage, and they had found 2,000 stoneware bottles, at least 2,000. And so they rang my friend up, and they said, could you come and get rid of the bottles? We don't want any money for them, just take them away. And he came along, went along to it. He said he was taken out to a big barn, and in the barn there was this old classic car, which hadn't been used for about 40 years. It was still on in mothballs, really. He managed to sort of get round that and start looking at these bottles. And he quickly realized there were quite a few bottles that were actually quite expensive, worth a lot. Could be 5,000, 6,000 or even more. And they had no idea. And they had said to him, you take the bottles away. We're not expecting any money for them. Now, what did he say? What would you say? It's a temptation, isn't it? And this is what he said. He said, I am a Christian. And he said, I have to tell you that these bottles are worth a lot. And I have a friend who is reliable, who is very much involved in this sort of area, and he does various auctions, and I will ring him up, he will come and pick all these bottles up, and he will sell them, and then you will have the proceeds. And they said, we thought you were a Christian. Grace, isn't it? And they said, you must come for a meal. You and your wife must come for a meal. And they then said to him, look, you must take a few bottles. And he said, I'll take that bottle over there. And he took the bottle, and he said to them, I'll take that bottle. And he said, it is valued between £7 to £10. That's all he took. So he had £10 out of it. And totally honest, But his testimony had made a real impact. And I'll let you know next time I hear, well, the story is not finished yet. He's got to go back and see how much money. But, you know, that is the thing, isn't it? The tongue, it was under control totally. He was a Christian, therefore he could not lie and would not lie. And sadly, you have to say, some Christians in business have not behaved very well sometimes. But that is what is expected. He controlled, he bridled his tongue. Now, when you think of the Lord Jesus, he is one who exemplifies all of these three things that we're going to look at. And he was the one who, when he spoke, it said of him, no one ever spoke like this man when people came to arrest him. And when we listen to the words of the Lord Jesus, there's an authority. Matthew 7 verse 28 and 29 says this. The crowds were astonished at his sayings, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. All that he said measured up to all the facts. He spoke the truth. The Lord Jesus is our example. And, you know, when it comes through the book of Acts, you'll find this. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. By what we say, by what we, how we behave to others, do people say they've been with Jesus? They should do. And then gracious words, the Lord Jesus in Luke 4 verse 22 at the synagogue in Nazareth, it says, all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. Sometimes Christians can say the truth, but certainly not speak it in love. The Lord Jesus was gracious. Now, he was at times very straightforward, completely honest, and sometimes it hurt what he said. But there was no aggravation in the Lord Jesus. Courtesy, love, humility, sincerity, and when he spoke the truth, it was for the benefit of the person who was listening to him. Grace, someone has put it, is not grease. No flattery or sickening flattery was in the Lord Jesus, as I say. He would speak to the people who would be called the common people. He would speak to them so graciously and pleasantly. And then to the religious authorities, sometimes he would say very strong words. He said things without fear or favor. But he was gracious always in what he said and how he said it. But then, of course, the Lord Jesus, another thing the Lord Jesus is characterized by is silence. He knew when to speak and when not to speak. 1 Peter 2 verse 23 says this, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. You know, there are times when Christians need to be silent. There are times when our tongues very much need to be in control. There are times when we do not exchange fire for fire. Someone has said something to me, I'm going to make sure I give them my words back. I'm going to tell them what I really think of them. The Lord Jesus, what did he do? He left it in the hand of God. Reviled, but he didn't revile in return. So we can say after this first behavior, Psalm 141 verse 3, what does that say? Set a guard over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. It's a useful prayer at the beginning of the day, isn't it? Set a guard over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Secondly, compassion for the needy. James says, another behavior that is crucial that shows whether you truly know the Lord Jesus as Savior is this. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. So it's compassion for the needy. Now it's possible sometimes to show compassion or seeming compassion and not really do it because it's out of compassion. Not really with pure motives. Sometimes it can be done maybe to get an advantage. And James makes sure we understand that religion before God and the Father has to be pure and undefiled. First of all, purity, positive. When we are trying to help people, we do it for out of the best motives. We do it not expecting to get anything back. Might have mentioned before to you, someone I knew, he's still alive, he's in his 90s now, but years ago he was conducting a Bible study down in Exmouth on a holiday, and we were all on holiday with him, and there was a couple where the lady sadly had dementia, quite severe dementia. And he said to her husband, he said, look, you stay in this afternoon. We were going on a trip to Torquay. You stay in. I'll take your wife out. And there's no kudos in this whatsoever. All afternoon, he sat with her, walking with her, then sat having a cup of tea. And every 5 minutes, she would repeat what she'd said before. But he was doing compassion, purity. There wasn't anything expected from it. He didn't expect to get anything from it. She couldn't provide anything. But there was pure compassion. Do we do things for the right motives? Sadly, sometimes we do things and then we make sure everyone knows that we have shown compassion. Difficult, isn't it? That is pure, to be pure and undefiled. No stain or contamination. Always blameless and doing it for others' good. The Bible speaks of people sometimes who go from house to house, and what they're doing is causing dissension and division. Gossiping, that's not a good thing. So when we show compassion, when we look after those who are in great need, then we need to make sure we're undefiled. That the visiting is something that is done properly and rightly for God. But you might say, well, it just says orphans and widows. I don't think it's just those. I don't think you say, well, I can't show compassion to them because they're not orphans or they're not widows. No. But it's the general. They were the ones who really were in Israel, the ones who really needed help. No breadwinner, basically. And so orphans and widows were those who really were in great need. And notice what it says, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. Sometimes we might just do things out of a rote and ritual. But when someone is really in trouble, then we're there. I often think, if someone was really in trouble, would they pick up the phone and think, I must ring Neil? He's the person to help. Probably they ring someone else. In times of trouble, are you there to help? Are you there showing compassion to those who are in great need? And you might say, well, they've just got to manage. Everyone's got problems in life. They've just got to get on with it and they'll be all right. Well, of course, Psalm 68 and verse 5 tells us we can't take that sort of attitude. Why? Because our God is not like that. It says that God is a father of the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy habitation. So our Father is a father of the fatherless. He's a defender of widows. So for us not to show kindness to those who are in great need, who are in trouble, we are not behaving like God. We're not behaving like our Father. We're not behaving as true children of God. And notice it's not just, as I say, routine visits. We had a friend who, when she had four boys, the oldest boy was 11 when her husband died of cancer. And it was very difficult. Those boys were not nice, easy boys. Boys aren't, are they? They were lively, to say the least. And a couple that we knew, who at that time didn't have any children, they made it their sort of task to look after that family as much as they possibly could, those boys. And the husband was not the best. He would say straight away, I'm not really very good with boys. He couldn't play football. He couldn't do anything like that. But he did his very best, and his wife did as well. And through all these difficult times, they showed kindness. And those boys are now grown up, and they're all Christians, and they're very appreciative of the way that they were shown kindness. Even, you might say, well, I'm not really very good with young people or children. Well, this chap certainly wasn't. But he showed kindness. And it was appreciated. What about the Lord Jesus then? Now did he show kindness to widows? Luke 7, verses 11 to 15 is a wonderful story about the kindness of the Lord Jesus to a widow. In fact, Luke's gospel often has stories about widows. And here is one. You might remember the story. In Luke chapter 7, the Lord Jesus is going into the city of Nain. And he has a large crowd following him. And there's this happy, joyful crowd is all following the Lord Jesus. And they meet another crowd and they're coming the other way. They're coming out of the city and they're very different. They're burying the only son of a lady who's also a widow. What does the Lord Jesus do? Well, he's got this huge crowd with him. Well, he stops. It's an inconvenient time, we might say to the Lord. He says, it's inconvenient maybe, but this is the right time. This is a time of trouble. And secondly, he's not asked to help. No one asks him. It's totally voluntary. Sometimes we say, well, no one asked, so I didn't do anything. No, it's voluntary. Inconvenient and voluntary, yet he stops. And he helps the widow. And he says he had compassion on her. Emotions of pity, compassion and love were showed by the Lord Jesus. He showed compassion to a widow. And it's proved to be, of course, a turning point in their lives. The boy that had died was raised and he was now alive. And now this lady moved from the sorrowful group to the joyful group. There were two joyful groups now. The sorrowful group had gone. The Lord Jesus again showed his compassion was not just in words, it was in actions. And it is not just us saying, well, I'm very sorry. It's doing something about the situation. And as often the case, as it was with her, when you show compassion, you'll be surprised how often that is a turning point in the person you have shown compassion to. They'll never forget. And they'll find it so helpful. Compassion has been shown oftentimes to those who do not know the Savior, who are maybe unbelieving neighbors, and yet they see Christianity working at full blast. Compassion to the needy. Just incidentally, D.L. Moody, the great evangelist in the 19th century, he said that the Lord spoiled every funeral he went to. It says true as well. And here's a funeral he spoiled. Thirdly, without compromise in personal purity. Keep oneself unspotted from the world. That's chapter 3, verse 13 to chapter 5, verse 6. We live in the world, but we are not of it. The whole human structure is organized without reference to God. His laws, his values, and his ultimate judgments are ignored or despised. That is the sort of world we live in nowadays. And how are we to behave? Well, he says, unspotted. Not like the world in its amusement, its goals, or its boasting. Unaffected, unspotted. That will really comes play in all sorts of areas, in work. What do you do at work? What do you do at Christmas when they're all going out for a meal in the evening and you know it's not going to just be a meal, just develop into drinking? I never did go to any evening ones. I came to the point that I would go out in the lunchtime and that was it. They came to the point where people at lunchtime were not drinking. They said, well, you're not drinking, we won't drink either. So, that's up to you. But in the evening, someone said to me, are you going to the evening do? I said, no, I'm not. And he said, you're absolutely right not to do. It's not a place for you. And he said, I'm not sure what's the place for me. And he wasn't a Christian. And we need to be unspotted. People are watching. Sometimes in the shops, you get this sort of a little sign, don't you? Slightly soiled, greatly reduced in value. And you know, if we're not unspotted, if we are affected by things around us and the behavior becomes our behavior, then we are soiled, slightly soiled, reduced in value, unable really to emphasize what Christian life is really all about. Jude 21 says this, keep yourselves in the love of God. That is how we remain unspotted. Keep ourselves in the sunshine of the love of God, 7 says. Keep thinking about God's love. Keep thinking about God. He is important. That's safe to prevent us from being spotted, defiled by the word around us. Now, this does not mean that we can't isolate it. This does not mean we have nothing to do with the world around us. Look at the Lord Jesus Christ. He met with tax collectors and sinners. He was a man who was criticized for doing that. He was in the world, but not engrossed by it. He knew about life. He could talk about fishing, business life, housekeeping, children's games, even prostitutes, rich and poor, shady dealers, kings and rulers, beggars and politicians. He connected with people. We need to be able to connect with people. But of course, the trick is, keep yourself unspotted from the world. The Lord Jesus says, I do always the things that please him. How are we going to be unspotted? Do what God wants. Live our lives doing things that would please him. The Lord Jesus is the perfect one. He gave that perfect example. Someone has, in a hymn, put it like this. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, without a trace of Adam's sin, a man unique in origin, all fair without, all pure within, our blessed Lord. The Lord Jesus was able to be involved in the world. That is clear from the Gospels. Yet he was clearly separated from the world. That's how we've got to live. Not easy, but that is the way that we will impact upon the world around. Those who do not know the Savior. And you know, the Lord Jesus, there were times when he withdrew to have communion with his Father. There are times when we need to do that, to have communion with our Father, to prepare us for the onslaught that is going to come. And he valued his friends and disciples. He had disciples. He could have gone through life without any disciples, but he valued their friendship, their fellowship. And there is danger if we become isolated Christians from other Christians. So we might not just be isolated from the world, but then isolated from other Christians. Our friends should be other Christians, because they will help us. Someone has put it like this. The higher up the mountain we climb, the stronger the wind blows. And the more firmly we need to be attached to our fellow climbers. We are facing in this country probably unprecedented, certainly for the last 200 years or more, attacks on Christianity, attacks on what we believe, attacks on how we preach and how we reach those who are in great need and have concern. What do? We need to support each other. We need to have fellowship with one another. Help each other, encourage the leadership as they face these difficulties. So, we've got three features, three behaviors in our life. I'll read them again. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. So, number one, control of the tongue. Then compassion for the needy. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. And number three, no compromise to our personal purity, to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Sidlo Baxter put it like this, talking about the Christian life, he said this, in all real believers, Jesus is present. In some, he is not only present, but prominent. In others, and he put in brackets all too few, he is not only present and prominent, he is preeminent. That is what we want to do. That is what we should be doing. Read that again. In all real believers, Jesus is present. In some, he is not only present, but prominent. In others, he is not only present and prominent, he is preeminent. We trust that that will be true of each one this morning.